One of the saddest things, I believe, that occurs in the life of people is when they know what is right, they understand what is right, they even trust the message, but in some way and somehow they find it difficult somewhere along the path to sustain their faith. So I want to talk to you tonight about the subject of a faith that is vain. When we use the word vain, we use a word that generally means something is of no value. It is fruitless. It doesn't produce. It's not productive. And as a result, when someone has a faith that is vain, their faith is not producing. It's not producing in them what it should. And as a result, it is empty and worthless and without value. We know in Hebrews the 11th chapter and verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. Faith is something that we acquire in a very appropriate way by listening to the Word of God. That's what we need to have faith in, of course, is the Word of God. And so Romans 10:17 tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And of course that faith serves us in life. Because there are difficulties that we face, and the beauty of our faith in Jesus Christ is that we understand that in the long run things are going to be well with us because we rest in the hollow of God's hand and we trust him, and therefore we walk by faith, Paul tells the Corinthians, and not by sight. We do not depend upon our own vision and our own understanding and our own authority to walk, but we walk rather by faith. It is possible that one may have faith that really is fruitless, is vain. The incurable person may well believe that he's going to be cured. He may have every confidence that his doctors, that even the Lord himself or whoever is going to play a role in his health, he will be healed. And yet he can be wrong. It may not come about. There have been many cases where it has not happened that way. A mother may believe that her son is going to come home safely from a war zone. She holds and clings to that faith that he will come back, that he'll return. And yet there have been many occasions where they didn't, where they were unable to do so. Those cases are sad. There's no question about it. We've probably all known someone in both of those situations that we can remember. But the fact of the matter is, think how much more serious it is for someone to believe that he's all right with God, that his life is in harmony with the will of God, and that he is a faithful servant, and to find out that his faith really is vain. And so I hope that the lesson today will show us some ways in which people are challenged, that our faith is challenged, areas in which our faith is to be strong, and the things that we are to have faith in, and how our faith is supposed to function. And yet, sometimes we can be wrong. There's no question that what we're talking about now is so much more serious than the failures that we have when we have faith that the Royals are going to win in the 12th inning and they don't. or such things as anything in the worldly realm, in the material realm. We have disappointments, even much greater than that illustration. But still, they are not as serious as if when our life is ready to end, we cannot look back on a life that could be described by the Lord as a faithful life, as that of a faithful servant, to whom he might say, "Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." First of all, I want us to notice that sometimes people have faith in the wrong person. The first thing we need to do is direct our faith in the right to the right person, in the right direction, if you will. In John the 8th chapter, in verse 24, Jesus, throughout his personal ministry, and this is the beauty of the Gospel of John, is that it really shows us how Jesus worked hard to convince the Jewish nation that he was the Son of God, and that he would reign as the Son of God, and that he was the one to whom they needed to pay attention and give ear. In verse 24 of chapter 8, he says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Jesus is telling them, as he did on many occasions, you need to recognize, you've seen enough out of me that you should recognize that I am the Son of God, and that I am what I claim to be, because I can do what I claim to do, demonstrating power to save in the material realm powers that they had never seen from others. And so Jesus is the one person who has the power to save. And so it's very, very important that we believe in someone, that our faith is in someone who has the power to deliver what he has promised. In Hebrews the 12th chapter and verses 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So we need to recognize that Jesus is the one who has the power to save. Jesus said that he came to the earth with the intention of saving men. He said he didn't come to serve or to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life the ransom for many. Matthew 20 and verse 28. And in Luke 19:10, he makes the statement that he came to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus had the power to do so, and it was demonstrated when God raised him from the grave. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, and verses 14 and 15, the writer says to us, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," that is Jesus, "likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Jesus eliminated. Talk about the power to save. Jesus eliminated the power of death over mankind. Power of sin leading to death is what I'm trying to say there. Because what he did in overcoming the grave was to demonstrate that he had the power to deliver eternal life to those who would follow after him. And so Jesus has the power to save. He's the right person to believe in because of that. In Matthew 28:18, as we said in this morning's lesson, Jesus made the statement after he had risen from the grave that all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And so Jesus was powerful. He was so powerful that when it came time for him to leave, and we mentioned this verse also in our lesson this morning, but in John the 16th chapter, verse 13, when he prepared to leave, he left the Comforter, he calls him, the Holy Spirit, to guide his people, his apostles, that is, into all truth. John 16:13. And so the message then that they were going to deliver, Paul says in Romans 1:16, was the gospel of salvation. He said it was the gospel that leads to salvation to whomever believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so I ask you, why would someone believe in anyone other than Jesus? Who has ever graced our earth? Who has ever demonstrated His real life before us? Who can do for us what Jesus has already demonstrated that He can? It's not Buddha. It's not Muhammad. And any of those that you might try to bring up, that others, some of the mystic Eastern religions and so forth, that have all sorts of superstitions attached to them, and vague references to what's going on. Jesus is not vague. There's nothing vague about the message of Jesus, and nothing vague about Jesus the person. He came, as we discovered in our Bible class this morning, from very humble surroundings. He lived a very humble life, described Himself as one who had no place to lay His head when He was trying to encourage people to follow after Him. He wanted them to realize they were following Him for something other than some sort of material benefit that they might imagine by observing this powerful man. You can just imagine if you were first introduced to the Lord when He was touching the eyes of blind men and healing them, making them see again, that you might well imagine, I could really benefit from following this man. Well, of course, that was true. You could, but maybe not in the way you would suspect, because Jesus, as we say, lived this humble life, and yet He had the power in the eternal world and the spiritual world to deliver what He said. So who do you call when your house is on fire? Not Ghostbusters, by the way. You call the fire department, don't you? They have a truck, and it has hoses on it, and they have access to those fire hydrants that you have to mow around in your yard. Don't want to turn this into a complaint session, but but anyway, they have the ability to put out the fire. You don't call the Better Business Bureau or somebody like that. You call somebody that can do the job. And what we're suggesting is Jesus has the power to save. And so if we're going to believe in someone for the purpose of salvation, it needs to be Jesus. He's demonstrated that He has that power. But I want to mention another thing to you that Jesus has, and that is that He has the one message that can lead to salvation. In 2 John, the 9th verse, when the Apostle John was trying to guide people around the false doctrines of that day that were being promulgated about the nature of Jesus and the nature of God and His Son, he said to them, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And so he singled out clearly the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, as the message that connects us with God, that enables us to have access to the blessings of God. And of course, we know that this is not something to be taken lightly, the idea that someone could be believe something totally different than what Jesus taught, that people who had access to the message of Jesus Christ could move away from it for other messages. In 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, the first 3 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 4, he mentions this point about certain people. He said, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars sealed in their own conscience with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now, these are people who have had access to the message that Jesus Christ delivered. Jesus Christ, the person who has the power to save, delivered a message of salvation, and yet these people chose to go a different direction. And he says they will deceive you and lead you astray, and they reach a point, kind of like those brethren over in the Ephesian letter who, when Paul was talking about the subject of lasciviousness, he said they reached the point that they were beyond feeling. They were callous to the point they were beyond feeling. He says these people have their consciences seared as with a hot iron. They have no concern whatsoever about telling you the wrong thing or the thing that they're proposing that differs from the gospel of Christ. And of course, people don't always just go extremely far afield. You know, what sometimes we do if we're not careful is we begin to implement our own preferences about things. Look at Galatians, the first chapter. When Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, people he had taught the gospel to, and they began to teach, the Judaizing teachers began to drag in this idea that one needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so he says, beginning in verse 6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Or there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort, or some of your translations will use a term which I like very much there, pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you any other gospel contrary to what we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. And so Paul says here that you have people among you that are starting to tamper with and add to and alter and change this message of salvation, this doctrine of Christ, that we're not to go beyond, that we're to be guided by, we are to follow it closely, we're to follow it completely, and we're not to be deviating from it. As Jesus reminded the Pharisees of their ancestry and how they had done that when he said, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the precepts or commandments of men. This is the reason that Paul took a young man, Timothy, and began to express the urgency of his mission. When he begins to preach, he says, I want you to preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, verse 2 of chapter 4 in 2 Timothy, and reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. This is the charge that Paul is giving to Timothy. And here's the reason why. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. When brethren decide to change what they believe in, or what they practice and therefore what they believe in, it almost always is a case of someone feeling some benefit from the change. They change, it says, to myths or fables. Maybe old wives' tales, we might even use that expression there, but they changed because something about that versus the gospel was easier. It did not require, you remember when Jesus talked about the narrow way and the broad way? The picture he gives there is the rigidity of the narrow way. That you're moving along and you don't have a lot of room for error. You don't have a lot of room to move back and forth. You can't just stagger around and meander around anywhere you want, but you're walking a straight and narrow course. And Paul is telling Timothy, he says, this is the way brethren will be unless you continue to preach to them the gospel and you keep it before their hearts and minds continually by using it to reprove. In other words, when someone begins to go astray, we need to preach against that error so that we can get it corrected both in their lives and ours. How does one maintain the loyalty of his relationship with Christ? How does he withstand the assaults on the truth from the world? Well, Jesus told Pilate, when he admitted finally to being a king, even though he was not, his kingdom was not of this world, he talked about those who followed him are those who believe in the truth. Those who hear my voice are of the truth, Jesus said. We need to recognize that it is that one, that singular message, if you will, of salvation that is true and represents the truth. But beyond that, the message of the one person with the power to save, that message of salvation from the one person with the power to save is contingent upon obedience. And that's one of the things that we struggle with our friends and relatives and neighbors so much today. It's a simple point. Every one of you can make the same point up here that I'm getting ready to. I know you can, because you've been taught that thoroughly. But I want you to understand, not as much maybe for your benefit as for those that you will encounter and try to teach, so that you firmly understand there is no give, shall we say, in this discussion. There is no variance, and there's no room for a variation in this. It is contingent upon our obedience. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, we talk about that passage often, how Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. We know that. But in Galatians, the 5th chapter, and verse 6, there's a passage that really, I think, encapsulates the message of the gospel and the life of Jesus and the message he sends and the plan of God, actually, to redeem us from our sins. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for..." No, that's verse 5, I'm sorry. "Are waiting for the hope of righteousness," okay. Then verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." And so Paul is suggesting to these brethren that there is a factor in our faithful obedience that moderates, shall we say, or governs our control and our conduct, and that is this love factor. Yes, we have faith in God, and because we have faith in God, and let's talk about that. When we have faith in God, we trust Him. It's not something that we just kind of believe from comprehending a few verses. We trust Him. We rely on Him. And because we can rely on Him, it enables us to love others as He has loved us. And our faith can then become a very, very effective and powerful tool, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. And of course, James 2, beginning in verse 14 all the way through the end of the chapter, he teaches us clearly in James 2, that, as he sums it up at the end, about verse 26, that faith without works is dead. But he's emphasizing the fact that when someone believes something, they act on it. You see somebody in need. You see somebody who doesn't have food, who doesn't have clothing. He says, you don't just pat them on the back and say, "Well, I wish you good luck on that venture," you know. You go to your resources and provide for them what they need, because you're motivated by the same love for them that God was motivated toward you in saving you from your sins. And over in Philippians, the second chapter, there's this expression that kind of joins, if you will, our effort with the blessings of God. When he says in chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, he says, So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now listen carefully, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I submit to you that when your faith is the kind of faith that we're talking about here, the kind that is an obedient faith, one that is submissive to God's plan and God's will for you, that it begins that message. Remember how he talks about it in Romans, the 8th chapter, how the faithful man has the mind of Christ. He doesn't mind the things of the flesh, but he minds the things of the Spirit. And in that chapter, that 8th chapter, then he turns around and talks three different times. He talks about having the mind of Christ, the mind of the Holy Spirit, and the mind of God in you. And when we do, it works for us. Because first of all, it keeps us close to God, and it then enables us to help others in the same situation. And so our faith needs to be in the right person, which is Jesus, in the right message, which is the message of Christ's gospel. And it needs to be contingent upon our obedience. And let me suggest finally to you that the nature of the message of the one person with the power to save is an eternal message. And I want us to emphasize the eternal part of this message in a very special way. And that is that the promise that God makes to us is eternal. He talks about eternal inheritance over in Ephesians 1st chapter, 2 Corinthians the 1st chapter. Various places he describes it as an eternal inheritance that we're striving for, that we have this hope for, because we have encountered Jesus and we have accepted the message of Christ and we now have obeyed that message. And so now we need to recognize that the benefit is eternal, but also from the time our faith initiates, it needs to remain consistent to the end. Simply stated, contingent upon obedience type of faith, that here's the right message that comes from the right person, has to endure. There's a passage that I think is so illustrative of the problem that people have in every generation. Because this message in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, references the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And yet it's written by the Hebrew writer to Christians in the 1st century who were struggling with their faith. They were waffling a little bit. They had some issues. The Jewish Christian in the 1st century had some big time problems. When your mom and daddy are going to the synagogue and you're worshiping Christ over here, when your next door neighbor that you grew up with, it was intermingled with them all the time, to the point that the Judaizers were trying everything to bring them back, and they were struggling, and yet they were doing well. But the writer of Hebrews felt like they were at a point in their lives where they needed some real encouragement. So they needed to see what happens if they quit and what happens if they sustain, you see. And so in the 3rd chapter, beginning about verse 12, he says this. He says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, he encourages them, first of all, and I want you to, each of you have your own issues, but I want you to work together. Don't isolate yourself from your brethren. Work together. Encourage one another. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Remember how we said you got to be faithful to the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. He carries on in the fourth chapter, cements the point even more, but the corollary here is that they were denied entrance to the land of Canaan. The land flowing with milk and honey, they never entered. They wandered in the wilderness till that generation all passed away, and then the others went in with the guidance of Joshua. Even Moses didn't go in. And so he's saying the same thing can happen to you. Now, when Jesus sent his disciples out on the limit, what we call the limited commission, in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 22, he tells them, he uses a very brief statement. He uses this two or three times. Also over in the 24th chapter, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He uses this expression, he that is faithful to the end, he that endures to the end, I believe is the word actually, shall be saved. And so Jesus is recognizing right away, and the Hebrew writer is making that point very pertinent to the people he's talking to, that one has to endure to the end. In Luke, the 8th chapter, and verse 13, in the parable of the sower, I want to contrast these two, but in the parable of the sower, there's the soil that is by the wayside. And the soil by the wayside is sown on a hardened path, and the devil comes along and scoops it up, takes it away. And then there's the next soil, and this is what we want to really pay attention to. It's the soil that lands on the rocky soil, and it's not able to take root. And so when it begins to grow fast, immediately it takes hold and grows, but it can't extend its roots into the ground, and therefore it dies out. That's what we want to compare to Hebrews 10:38 and 39. Because here are these people again. Here he's talking to these same people that he warned not to be like your ancestors were in the wilderness. But I want you to listen to what he says to them. In the 10th chapter, verses 38 and 39, he says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, that's the prophet speaking. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. It is so important for us to realize. I've mentioned from this pulpit, I don't know how many times, but add this to it, that the saddest thing I've ever seen in my life is to know someone who in their advanced years began to face difficulties. And they just lost their faith. They'd been faithful to the Lord for 50, 60 years. And they just quit. Because they got tired. They got beat up. And their health wasn't good. Their energy wasn't there. And they finally just gave up. For 60 years, they did the right thing. And when it really counted the most, they did the wrong thing. Found a story. I want you to listen to this story and then we'll close the lesson. Found this story. I found it very interesting because just kind of the nature of it and the personality of the individual in the story. But the following letter was found in a baking powder can wired to the handle of an old pump that offered the only hope of drinking water on a very long and seldom used trail across Nevada's Amargosa Desert. I've never been to Nevada's Amargosa. I've been across Nevada, but I missed that one or didn't know I was there. Anyway, here's the note. This pump is all right as of June 1932. I put a new sucker washer into it, and it ought to last 5 years. But the washer dries out, and the pump has got to be primed. Under the white rock, I buried a bottle of water out of the sun, face or top up with a cork in it. There's enough water in it to prime the pump, but not if you drink first. Pour about 1/4 and let her soak to wet the leather, then pour in the rest medium fast and pump like crazy. You'll get water. And get is spelled G-I-T, by the way. You'll get water. The well has never run dry. Have faith. When you get watered up, fill the water bottle and put it back like you found it for the next feller. Signed, Desert Pete. I don't know who Desert Pete is. P.S. Don't go drinking the water first. Prime the pump with it and you'll get all you can hold. Now the point he's making is that if the person comes along and grabs that bottle and drinks that water, that's all you're going to get. And you still have a ways to go. So if you'll just follow the instructions, if you'll have some faith in the instructions. Desert Pete saying, I've seen this work time and time again. I'm working on this pump. I keep it in operating condition if you'll follow the instructions, you see. Well, that's kind of what the Lord does for us. He gives us our instructions and says, yes, it may look like to you in your mortal bodies, your temporal lives, it may look like you need to do something right now, but you don't. You need to follow the message. Our salvation is by faith, but it is by a faith that's placed in the right person. That's Jesus Christ. It's by a faith that's in the right doctrine or teaching, and that's the message, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It's a faith that expresses itself in obedience to that teaching, and it's a faith that abides and endures throughout our lives to the very end. Faith that falls short of this is a faith that is vain. And I trust that you recognize that. I know you did before the lesson, but I just hope the lesson maybe makes us a little more conscious of it so that we'll remember hearing some of these points the next time we're challenged a little bit. And we find ourselves facing a difficulty of forcing ourselves to get out of that bed or get out of that chair and go to services or go next door and talk to the neighbor or whatever needs to be done. Let our faith be strong enough that it will cause us, as James says in the second chapter, to act upon that faith and be obedient to it. There are those here this evening who are in any way subject to the Lord's invitation, whether you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins or whether you need to be restored to the Lord, having been baptized before, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.